So as it says, we are in Psalm 45, and in particular, we're going to start by reading verses 6 to 9. Psalm 45, verses 6 to 9. The word of the Lord says this: Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. And at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the mighty and majestic God who is full of brilliance and splendor and majesty. And we have seen your glory through your Son Jesus Christ, your fullness, your greatness in him. And so this morning, as we get to look into your word, help us to have a greater picture of that greatness and that fullness of him who you sent to die for us, of him, our great king and our great groom, the one who is worthy of all of our worship, the one in whom we find our greatest joy, and the one in whom we can trust for all things. Help us to see him and worship him, and to see his fullness more clearly this morning. And we pray all of this in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So one of the most enduring fairy tales of our time is the story of Cinderella. And now there are actually about a thousand variants of this story that are told throughout the world. But of course, the one that we probably know best is the Disney version, right? A lot of you have seen that. Even if you're a young kid, maybe your parents have shown that one to you. And in Disney's adaptation of the story, there is this young woman, of course, named Cinderella, and she comes from a noble family. However, at a young age, her mother dies, and so her dad marries this woman by the name of Lady Tremaine, who has two daughters. But then shortly after that, Cinderella's father dies. And then, jealous of her stepdaughter's beauty and really desiring to advance her own success and really the success of her daughters, Lady Tremaine orders that Cinderella, that she is going to be a servant in her own home. Well, then one day, the local king, he decides that he's going to throw this royal ball. And what he does is he invites all of the noble families and really all of the unmarried women to the palace because he really wants his son to find a wife. He's saying, hey, time's ticking. I'm getting older. I want to have grandkids. So, like, you need to take a wife and then you can eventually take over as king. Now, fearing that she's going to be upstaged at the ball along with her daughters, Lady Tremaine, she deliberately decides to keep Cinderella busy, right? Because she's like, no, you're going to keep busy. You're going to do all these chores so that you can actually go to this ball. But then, of course, we know how the story goes. We know that there's this fairy godmother that comes and she rescues her, right? She turns this pumpkin into a carriage. She takes these mice who become horses. And then she bestows on Cinderella that beautiful gown so she can go to the ball. But we know what she says, right? You can do this, but you have to be back by what? Midnight. Yeah, see, you guys know the story. That's good. And so then she goes. She goes to the ball. She catches the eye of the prince. They dance together. Of course, the prince falls in love because, of course, it happens that quick, right? But then Cinderella has to run off. And she has to run off because she has to be home by the stroke of midnight. And as she's running, of course, she's running down the stairs And then all of a sudden, boop, this little glass slipper that she was wearing falls off of her feet. And of course, the prince finds it. And he just knows. He's like, well, if I take this slipper to all the women in the land and I can find the woman on whom this slipper fits, then I'm going to find her. I'm going to find Cinderella and she can become my wife. And of course, we know the ending. We know the good news that the prince, he eventually finds her. He puts the glass slipper on her foot. They get married and they live happily ever after. Very good. You guys are great this morning. Now, the amazing thing about this fairy tale is that it is actually over 2,000 years old. I don't know if you knew that, but it is over 2,000 years old. And as I said at the beginning, there are thousands of variants. In fact, almost every culture has this story in some form. And the reason that this story has endured for so long is that it contains themes and truths that I believe have been hardwired into us as people who have been created by a good an almighty God. We see good triumphing over evil. We see the meek and the humble, particularly Cinderella, like getting rescued by the prince and then by extension, the king. We can even see, even though it's a faint shadow, we can see a shadow of the Holy Spirit in the fairy godmother. And then we can see a happy ending where Cinderella, who is the bride, or we could say God's people, get married to the prince and eventual king, to Christ. And I'm telling you all of this because in its own way, Psalm 45 is kind of like a fairy tale. But instead of giving you all the backstory and telling you everything, instead of telling you everything that sort of leads up to the wedding, Psalm 45 is this sort of great kind of look, particularly at the wedding itself, right? Normally when you watch a fairy tale, like the wedding is just kind of the last kind of throw on at the end, right? Oh, they got married and they live happily ever after. And yet Psalm 45 is giving us this kind of, really focused look on the wedding of the king and the bride. In fact, that's why in your Bibles, if you look at them, they probably say at the top that it's either a love song or a wedding song. Now, in this psalm, we don't know exactly who's getting married, but we do know that it's one of the kings of Israel who, according to verse 10, seems to be marrying a woman from a different country, which has led many to speculate that this is probably Solomon, and Solomon in particular marrying the daughter of Pharaoh in 1 Kings 3:1. But one of the things that you'll notice as you read this is that it's very different than the fairy tale of Cinderella. Cinderella is all about this woman's hidden and suppressed beauty and worth sort of being brought to the surface by the fairy godmother so then the prince can find her, he can fall in love with her, and he can marry her. But in Psalm 45, the main focus isn't the bride at all. The main focus is actually on the beauty and on the splendor and on the excellence of the king who chooses his bride. And not only does he choose his bride, but in choosing her, he freely adorns her with beauty and value and worth. Because Psalm 45, on one level, it may be about the wedding of Solomon, but it finds its main fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our King and our groom, who has chosen us, the church, to be his bride. And there are actually three reasons that we can see that this is true. There are three reasons that it actually points. We know that it points to Christ. And the first one is that generally speaking, in the Psalms, when you see these kingly Psalms or what are called royal Psalms, for the most part, all of them find their fulfillment in the Messiah. So all of them find their fulfillment in Christ. But two, which I believe is the more compelling reason, is that Hebrews quotes verses 6 and 7 of this Psalm. So Hebrews quotes it, and it confirms that it's pointing to the deity and kingship of Christ. In fact, we'll look at these words right here in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 says, "But of the Son, he says," again, the Son being Christ, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So the author of Hebrews is saying, no, this is the Son, this is Christ here in Psalm 45. And then the third reason, actually, is because Psalm 45 actually gives us the answer to the end of Psalm 44. Look with me at Psalm 44, 26. It says, "Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." And so the psalmist, which is actually the sons of Korah, just like in Psalm 45, it's the same, probably the same author or something close to the same author in Psalm 44, and he is asking God to redeem his people because of the unmerited love that he has for them. And Psalm 45 tells us that the king, Christ, is going to do that. He's going to redeem his bride, his people, and he's going to bring them into his kingdom. And so this morning, as we go through Psalm 45, I want us to understand that our main goal is not to see us, right? We're in the psalm, right? And we're going to see that, but we're not the main focus in any way, shape, or form of this psalm. But instead, the main focus of this psalm is King Jesus. And our goal this morning is to see him and to worship him. To worship him as our excellent king. To rejoice in him as the one who has chosen us to be his bride. And then finally, to see and believe and to trust that he is going to build his church. And so with that said, let's begin by looking at kind of our first point for this morning, which is we need to worship Jesus as our most excellent king. And here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 45:1. He says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." Can you think of a time in your life where you were so excited about something that you couldn't help but like run and tell somebody? For me, I remember this moment, and it was particularly when I found out, it was when we had our first son, Josh, and I found out that we were having a boy. And the reason that was such a big deal for me is because nobody else in my family is going to be able to carry on the Perry name. So my brother has two girls, so he's not, obviously they're not going to carry on the Perry name, right? If they get married, I would assume that they'll take on their husband's name. And then my sister has a son and a daughter, but their last name is Starin. So there is nobody else in my immediate family who can carry on that same name and carry on that same heritage. And so I was super excited about this. And I wanted to tell everybody the good news. I wanted to tell my parents. I wanted to tell my students at the time. I wanted to tell everyone at the church. And of course, in our age, I wanted to tell the internet, right? I wanted everybody on the internet to know, like, oh yeah, we're having a boy. I couldn't contain my excitement. And in a similar way, the psalmist is like this. He feels so excited as he gets ready to not only talk about, but to talk to the king. Because he sees the king as so supremely wonderful, and his heart is so full of joy that he can't wait. He's like, I can't wait to talk to you about how great you are. And I just want to say that this is a similar desire that we should have within our hearts, because this is what we were created for. As God's people who have been set apart in Christ, it is our joy and it is our call to proclaim the greatness of our God and Savior. In fact, Peter tells us this, and he tells us this in 1 Peter 1:3. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And now for the psalmist, as he does this, as he begins to praise God, he begins with the recognition that the king, that he is the most excellent of the sons of men. And he says this in Psalm 45, verse 2. He says, "You are the most handsome or excellent of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." And now I put that word excellent there, one, because it's actually used in the NIV. They use the word excellent, and a few other translations do, and because it also gets closer to the actual meaning of what the psalmist is trying to communicate. And now that word handsome or excellent, it definitely can denote someone's physical appearance. But if you remember last week when we went through Psalm 27, David used the word beauty, right? But David wasn't necessarily talking about God's appearance. He was trying to talk about who God was, who God was in all of his goodness and in all of his glory. And that's exactly what the psalmist is trying to do here when he's talking about the king. That he is far superior to anybody else, and that he is full of grace and the eternal blessings of God. In Christ, we worship a king who is not only God, but in him, he is the full reflection of the glory and the grace of God. As it says in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And one of the ways that we see this glory in particular in this psalm is as the psalmist begins to talk about who the king is. And one of the first things that he says beyond his excellence in verse 2 is he talks about him being a mighty and conquering king for his people. And here's what he says in Psalm 45, verses 3 to 5. And speaking of the king as this mighty kind of warrior God, he says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." So here we have a picture of a mighty and powerful king, and he is ready for battle. Like, he is going to be victorious. He is going to do great and awesome deeds, and he's going to conquer all of his enemies, and he's going to do that with righteousness, and he is going to do that with justice. And I said this when we went through Psalm 2 in particular, but when we think about Jesus a lot of times, this isn't the Jesus that we think about. We think about Jesus as the servant, right? The servant who came down here, he lived a perfect life, he humbly then went to the cross and he died on our behalf so that we could have new life in him, which is absolutely true. But we also need to remember that he is our mighty God and he is our mighty king who is ready for war. And with the full force of his justice and his goodness and his power, he is going to one day defeat all of his enemies. He is going to defeat the evil forces of this world, being Satan and his companions, and he is going to destroy wickedness all over the earth. In fact, we can see this, book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:14, the author writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." And then in Revelation 19:15 and 16, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is our victorious king who conquers with righteousness and justice. And he does this as he fights for the cause of truth and as he fights for the meek. And that's us. That's his people. Because his throne and his kingdom are eternal, according to verse 6. And it says that he is going to rule over everything with a perfectly good and a perfectly upright heart because he loves what is right. And it tells us that he hates what is evil. He hates wickedness. Now, hear what I love about this. Even though the psalmist, he doesn't fully understand all of the ways that Christ is going to fulfill these words, he clearly, it is so clear that the psalmist understands that this is pointing to a greater king. He already understands that this is pointing to the Messiah. And that's why he finishes this section this way. He says in verses 7 and 9, he says, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." He saw a distant reality that we now see more clearly. Because the same God and King that he mentions in verse 6, right? He's talking about the King as God in verse 6 is now being anointed by God, right? Which seems kind of strange, right? God is being anointed by God. Like, what does that mean? But the wonder of these words, it comes into view when we understand that the King, that's Christ, right? And he's God, who is now being anointed by the Father, who is also God. Therefore, God, your God, is anointing you. And now in general, in the Old Testament, when we see that word anointed and we see somebody being anointed, we see them being set apart for a particular task. And you can think about David, right? Samuel coming to David and David being anointed by Samuel to be king. But that word anointed, it's actually the word from which we get the word Messiah. And when we translate that in the New Testament, we translate that word as Christ. So think about this. In verse 7, when it says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions, what that's saying is that the Father, he is setting apart Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah and King. Right? He is setting him apart for that task, which for Jesus, it says, was an anointing of gladness beyond his companions. Jesus, in obedience to the Father, he came to earth as the promised Messiah and as the promised King. And he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was greater, right? He's greater than any other God, and he's greater than any other earthly king or any other earthly person. And he did it with a full gladness. Think about that. Jesus was perfectly glad to come to earth. He was perfectly joyful in going to the cross and to redeem us and to bring us into his kingdom so that he could return, right? He could return then to his rightful place as King of the universe. And we can see this particularly again in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:2, where it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Church, this is our excellent God. This is our excellent King. And he is the one, and he is the only one, who deserves all of our worship, all of our praise, and he deserves all of the glory. And yet there's more. Because the psalm doesn't end there. It doesn't just end there by talking about Jesus as our King. But the psalmist, he goes on to tell us that Jesus, he is also our groom, and that we are his chosen bride. In fact, he says this in Psalm 45:10-12. Here's how he writes it. He says, hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the King will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. So now we are in the part of this psalm now where the psalmist, he does switch perspectives, right? He's not simply just focused on the King, but now he's actually talking to the bride-to-be. And he addresses her, and as he addresses her in verses 10 to 15, we actually get to see this unfolding of two parts of this wedding story. So we see the bride being called by the King, and then we actually get to see the wedding itself, or the wedding processional, as the bride comes into the palace. And if you're to think about this in the terms of, I would say, the Cinderella story, in verses 10 to 12, so when the King is calling the bride, that would be the moment where the prince is, you know, putting that slipper on Cinderella's foot. Like, that would be that section and sort of asking her to marry him. And then if we look at verses 13 to 15, that would be that sort of wrap-up wedding scene. Like, it switches from the slipper to all of a sudden the wedding scene, and it's all done right after that. And so that would be that part of the Cinderella story. But it's important to realize, though, that even when the psalmist, he's talking about or talking to the bride, he's actually still pointing to the King. In fact, we can see this in verse 10 where the writer, he is calling this woman to consider. He's calling her to incline her ear. He's saying, forget your people, leave your father's house. And the reason that the psalmist is saying this is because the king, he has called this woman, right? The king has called her and he has chosen her to be his bride. And now something we need to understand here is that in ancient times, the first step of the wedding was something called the betrothal. You've probably heard that word, you know, betrothed before. Now, it's very different from our modern understanding of engagement. So in an engagement, you know, today a man goes and, you know, asks the woman, will you marry me? And you're just hoping, right? You're just hoping she's going to say yes, right? And yet even in that process, even in the engagement process, that's something that if one person just decides like, nah, I don't want to do that. It's done. We can do that. We can just break it off and we can go our own ways. But a betrothal doesn't work that way. But it really, what a betrothal is, it's actually an agreement between two families. And it is an agreement between two families that's more like a covenant or a contract. So it's not something really that once that happens, once that betrothal happens, like you can't break it. And so this means then when the king, when he chooses his bride, when he is all now is betrothed to her, she is betrothed to him, that union, in one sense, it's already as good as done. And this is good news. This is good news for us today. Because as God's people, we have been chosen by Christ. Which means that we have been betrothed to him as our king. It is as good as done. In fact, Paul picks up on this in the book of Ephesians when he writes these words in Ephesians 1:4. He says, even as he chose us, again, he is choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. Like this is not like an engagement. Like he's making this decision long before we ever existed. He is choosing us. He is betrothing us to himself that we should be holy and blameless before him. We also see this in the book of Hosea 2, 19 and 20. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Like the bride, we didn't deserve to be chosen. You know, you watch Cinderella and you sort of get this sense through how you see her life, like, oh, of course, like she deserved this. And yet that's not how this works with us or for us as Christians. We didn't deserve to be chosen. We didn't earn the right to be betrothed to God. But God in Christ, he freely chose us with his steadfast love and mercy to be his forever people. And he did this so that we would come to him, so that we would submit to him, and that we would follow him as our Lord and our Savior. And this is important for us this morning. If you've come here this morning, and maybe you've come and you're feeling weighed down by sin, and maybe you're asking this question, God, like, do you even love me? Like, can you actually love me? But remember, like, he didn't choose you because you're lovely. He didn't choose you because you've got it all together. He didn't choose you because you're perfect. Rather, Christ has freely chosen and betrothed you to himself so that he could live the perfect life for you. Right? He could do that for you. He could die on your behalf. And then he could present you to God as his bride. And he could present you as his bride who is holy and blameless in his sight. Because he has done that for you. In fact, we get to see that in this wedding processional in these next verses. Let's look at verses 13 to 15. The psalmist says, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. So now we have the princess. She's finally there, right? She's at the palace, and she's in her chamber. And she's getting ready for this wedding, and it says that she is adorned with many colored robes that are interwoven with gold. And this is significant, and that use of gold is significant because in the Bible, when we see gold used, it generally reflects value and purity. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapters 25 through 40, I know for some that's kind of a slog to get through. That's where you have the building of the temple. But one of the things that you'll notice is that everything in the temple is overlaid with gold, right, or in the tabernacle. And then also in the temple, which is in 1 Kings 6 and 7, it's the same thing. Everything is overlaid with gold. But for the bride, when we see this, we need to understand that this value and this purity, like it's not something that she has inside of herself. Instead, it represents the value and the purity that the king has bestowed upon her. She is dressed that way because the king, he has chosen her, right? He has said, I want you to be my bride. I want you to be betrothed to me. And so therefore, because he has chosen her, he has declared her to be pure. He has declared her to be valuable. And that's really important for us because similarly as Christ's betrothed people, like he went to the cross and took our sins upon himself so that we too, that we could be declared valuable and pure. And he did that as he made us righteous in the sight of God. Like you don't have that purity in and of yourself. You only have it because God has bestowed it upon you. Because Christ has made you right in the sight of God. We can see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Then likewise, in Isaiah 61:10, it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Right now, at this very moment, each of us in Christ has a robe of divine righteousness upon us. Because his righteousness and his perfections belong to us, God, when he looks at each one of us, he sees us as pure. He sees us as holy. He sees us as valuable, and he sees us as blameless in his sight. In fact, this is the reason that we can even come to God this morning. It's the reason that we can gather here as his people. It's the reason that we can believe that his presence is with us. It's the reason that we can go to him in prayer. It's the reason that we can even live for him. And it's the reason that we can live with this hope of this great eternity to come. Because our King Jesus, he has freed us from the penalty and from the power of sin, and he has bestowed on us his perfect and right standing with the Father. And like the bride, this should be a cause that fills us with gladness and it fills us with joy because we know that we belong to him today, right? Today, each one of us, we belong to Jesus. And as his betrothed bride, Christ, he is working in us and he is working in us to bring us to this great wedding. There is a great wedding coming that we are all waiting for. And right now, because we are betrothed to Jesus, he is doing a work to bring us along to that day. In fact, Revelation speaks of this in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8, when it says, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And so as we look at Psalm 45 today, like this is the great wedding that is being foreshadowed here. And in fact, this is really the foreshadowing. When you think about weddings today, or even when you think about your marriage, this is what's being foreshadowed, right? It's Christ being wed to to his people. And in fact, we see this. Paul makes this abundantly clear in the book of Ephesians when he says in Ephesians 5:32, he says, this mystery is profound, right? And he's talking about marriage. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so now what we have is we have these two great pictures of King Jesus. Right, on the one hand, he is our excellent king and he is our excellent Messiah who joyfully and powerfully fights for his people. And we need that. We need that kingly picture. We need to know that our God, our Savior, fights for us every single moment of every single day. But then on the other hand, we have this picture of him as our groom, one who has freely chosen us, and he has betrothed us to himself from the beginning of time to be his bride. It is as good as done. And it's these two pictures that give us a secure and a lasting hope that he is going to accomplish his purposes for us, but then ultimately, too, that he is going to build his church. And the beautiful thing of this psalm is we get to see that in these last two verses. Psalm 45, 16 and 17, the psalmist says, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, as we were talking about Cinderella, one of the things that you all said, we all knew the ending, right? And they lived happily ever after. And all good fairy tales have that, right? Every good fairy tale that you've ever read, at least that I have read, always has that happily ever after moment. But think about it. In our world, most things don't end that way, right? In fact, if this psalm was actually truly about Solomon and really about the daughter of Pharaoh, we know how that ended. Didn't end very well, right? Instead of being faithful to his one wife, Solomon had over 700 wives. And not to mention 700 wives, but he also had something like 300 concubines. And instead of being this excellent king who continually fights for righteousness and justice, we know what happened at the end of his life. He ended up walking away from the Lord. Because he married all of these women, he walked away from him and he served all of these false gods. But the beauty of these last two verses is that they're a wedding benediction and they point to a greater king and therefore to a blessing and a hope that it says will last forever. Right? It is never going to fade away. Because of the eternal wedding union between the royal son, Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church, there will be royal children. Royal children who come from him throughout all time and through all generations. And as we read these verses, we see that they're going to spread all over the world. And as they spread all over the world, the name of Christ, it is going to be remembered. It is going to be praised. It is going to be lifted high forever. And what this means for us is that Christ, we can be assured that he is going to build his kingdom and he is going to build his people. And so for us, that means we don't need to worry about the state of the church. We don't need to worry about whether or not the church is going to survive in our evil age. You know, in fact, I was thinking about this. Maybe you heard about the Minnesota politicians who were shot. Right, and I think that was just yesterday, right? And they were shot because they, you know, these two politicians broke with their party and they voted, they were Democrat, they voted with Republicans, somebody didn't like it, and then they decided to go to their homes and shoot them. It's just crazy, right? Like you never in my wildest dreams would I think about that, you know, 10, 15, 20 years ago. And yet it's happening in our age. We don't need to worry about that. And really, we don't need to worry or fret over what's going to happen in future generations. And if you're a parent, this includes your kids. you don't need to happen. You don't need to worry about what's going to happen with your kids. Because the God and the King who died for us and made us his bride, he is the same God and he is the same King who died for all of it. He died for all of them, and he will accomplish his purposes in their lives and in the church until the day that he calls each one of us home. And so instead of worrying about the future, I want to encourage us this morning. Let's be about worshiping Christ, about looking to him as our God and our King. Let's be about rejoicing in him as our groom who has chosen us and who has died to make us his own. And let's trust that our loving and our conquering King, that he is going to accomplish his great and his glorious purposes, both in our generation and in every single generation to come. Because in the end, Scripture tells us that the marriage union, it is going to be complete. And our King, no matter what happens, he will have his bride. Let's pray. Oh, great King and God, Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are our groom and that we are your bride. We know that we don't deserve that. We know that there is nothing glorious in ourselves to make us worthy of that honor. But because of your love and your mercy, because you do all things that are good and right, from the beginning of time, you and the Father had a plan to redeem us, to make us your bride, to betroth us to yourself, and yet to make us by your blood worthy of that honor. As you have just given us your righteousness upon us, knowing that you look upon us now as your treasured possession. You look upon us now as your glorious, adorned bride. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to live knowing that we are betrothed to you. And help us to live knowing that the wedding feast of the Lamb, your wedding feast, is coming. That day when we will be with you forever. That day when we will worship in your presence forever. Help us to long for that. And yet help us to live in light of that, knowing that you are the God and the Savior who is in control of all things. And that you will guide us and all future generations whom you have called to that day. And so help us not to worry, help us not to fret, but to rejoice and to trust you, believing that you will build your kingdom, that you will work for our good, and that you will build your church. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.